Well, good evening. Been about 9 months, and I've been wondering who would be the adventurers. Who would be the pioneers? They go first, and you are they. Amen. That's who you are. You're the pioneers. And the pilgrims will come later. They'll be here. When we began meeting on March the 17th, we had some come, but could handle it easily in the first service. And of course, now we have two, and the second service is about as full as it can get. And so you are that group who is launching out to restore this aspect of the fellowship of the body of Trinity Baptist Church once again. And we are, as you well know, we've taken step after step to fully restore all of the fellowship that we have and around the Word of God, just around the table. We want to do that on Wednesday night and so forth. And so we're praying towards that end. But we also, and you have played the most significant role in this, is we've trying to take our time and weigh out everything and be safe about everything. And so we've been meeting 9 months, and we have not had any breakout in the church of COVID or anything. And so we're very grateful for everybody's help in that and being conscientious about it. And we know there are all kinds of opinions on this. If you don't think that's true, just watch the news tomorrow or talk to somebody at work, and you'll probably find out. Because each person you talk to may have a different opinion about it. So we're well aware of all of that, but you have humbled yourself and you've just been delightful in trying to do what's best for all of us. And so for me, this is a great time, always on Sunday night, because we're able to do some things that complement what we're doing on Sunday morning. And we've been studying about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when I began this series, I said that the most important thing that a person can know is about God first. That is, who He is, what He does, what is His will, what is His work, what is His ways. And then the second thing is, who is man? And those two questions will determine someone's eternity, but they will also determine their daily decisions, how they view life, how they view marriage, child rearing, a car wreck, news, doesn't matter. It's all determined by our view of God. Even atheist has a view of God, and that is that He doesn't exist. And he operates on that premise. So it is the most important, and that's what we're looking into. Now, we have gone into this and pretty great detail. We have spent months on what I'm going to review in just a few moments. So it'll leave some cliffhangers and you'll want more, but there is more. You just have to go back and listen to it. But this is just to get us, if you haven't been a part, to bring you up to where we are. And next time we're going to start on Christ's humanity. So I'm bringing you up from the beginning of this series through God the Father and what we've talked about Christ. And then we will look at His humanity. So the first thing is that we talked about the Trinity. What is meant by the Trinity? It is a unique belief to Christianity. There is no other religion in the world that has a view of God that is Trinitarian. And so the Trinity is that there is one God, so we're monotheistic, who manifest Himself in three persons, who are co-equal, co-eternal, and same substance, or you could say essence, or you could say nature. One God, so we're monotheistic, who manifests Himself in three persons, and these three persons are co-equal. Remember that Jesus, He was equal. He's equal in the Trinity, but He took on the subservient role and salvation. So see, there are distinctions in the plan of salvation, but not in essence. So they are co-equal, they are co-eternal. As we'll see in a minute, Jesus had a beginning as a human, but not as God. There was never a time that Christ did not exist, the second person of the Trinity. And the same substance. Christ doesn't have a different substance from the Father or the Spirit from the Son or the Father, and the Father from the Son and the Spirit. They have the same substance. So it's one God who manifests himself in three persons who are co-equal, co-eternal, same substance. And that is a succinct definition of the triune God that will withstand all attacks of cults and misrepresentations. And it's very easy to remember. It does not mean there are three gods. And sometimes, in Jehovah's Witnesses and others, they'll have one God with three heads, but that's not the definition of a Trinity. That's paganism. So it is true to say Jesus is God. It is not true to say God is Jesus. It is true to say the Father is God, but it's not true to say God is the Father. And that's because of the nature of the Trinity. There have been many heresies throughout time. One of them is called modalism, and that is recognizing that there is a Father and a Son and a Spirit in the Scripture. And what they do is they make the Old Testament the Father, the New Testament Jesus, the Gospels, until you get to Acts and then the Spirit. So that's called modalism, that God is monotheistic, but he's not three co-equal persons at one time. He manifests himself as Father and then as the Son and then as the Holy Spirit, and that is a heretical belief that happened in the history of the church. We looked at God the Father in many dimensions, and we spoke about God the Father, and he is God the Father in two ways, at least two ways. One is, people say, well, is he the Father of all living beings? Yes, he is, as the creator of everything. So as creator, he is the Father of creation. And so that means all human beings were created in beginning and then procreated by God the Father. But that creation is stained with sin and will pass away and be replaced, Revelation 21:1. And so God has now instituted a new creation so that we're all a part of this creation. And in that sense, and don't let everybody mislead you, in that sense, there is a family, a created family of God, but that family has sinned and in rebellion against God and on its way to hell. And that whole creation is being destroyed. And there will be a new heaven and earth, Revelation 21:1. And then he is Father by intimate relationship, by intimate relationship. So in that first sense, he is Father because he's the creator. But in the second, he is Father by intimate relationship. So within the triune God and the plan of redemption, he is Father in an intimate relationship. When he caused Israel to be born and created Israel, he established a covenant with them. And so he was the Father of Israel, not just in creation, but there was an intimate relationship with the church. The church was born, and we have an intimate relationship, so intimate that the triune God is in a believer, and the believer is in triune God. And that's the intimacy of the relationship with all believers. And that's why we must be born again. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation. And we have a new song, and it's the song of the redeemed. And we're going to live in a new heaven and earth. Everything's being made new. So this is God the Father in an intimate relationship. And only with that intimate relationship do you enter into the new heaven and earth. So that's God the Father, and then God the Son, and he is most in some sense, most difficult to understand the triune God is. And let me just say about the Trinity, because the same thing is true about Christ. There is no example you can give of the Trinity. So I'm not trying to be mean, but if you're doing it, stop it. I've done them all, by the way. Oh, I've done them all. So I know them personally. The egg, you have a shell and a yolk and the white. You see the Trinity there? If you do, you shouldn't. But I did use it, and others do as well. But what an example, you know? And then there's this water deal, and my lack of science will show, but there's something you can do, and in a tube, you can create frozen, the water's frozen, and then it's liquid, and then it's a vapor, see? So that's supposed to represent, none of that represents the Trinity. There is nothing analogous to the triune God. There is nothing that you can speak analogically. We can, when we say God the Father, because he made us fathers and families, so we can learn from that, and there's a connection, but there's nothing with the Trinity. The same thing with Christ. He is unique. And when something is truly unique, there is nothing analogous to it. There's nothing like it. That's what it means. When we say utterly unique, it's, and sometimes I do it because I'm being intentionally redundant, because unique is unique is unique is unique. It's the end of it. There isn't another. And so he is unique. We looked at his preexistence, and I do want you to look in that in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And this is the where the complexity of the second person of the triune God comes about. And that is succinctly given to us in John chapter 1. And in verse 1, and again, I probably will say this over and over because I like to make things more clear, but I've already done all this and we're trying to cover a lot of ground several months tonight. But there is much that we looked at in chapter 1, verse 1 and other places. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's this the complex idea of the triune God. And he was God. And the was, the verb there, all three times, what we call an imperfect tense. And it means a continuous action in the past. So if you read it yesterday, or if you read it a million years ago, it would still say, he was. He was. He continued in the past. So there was no beginning. There was no time that there was not the Word. The Word was before time. There was no space or anything, whatever we use to try to speak of eternity, that he wasn't. He always was. And he was with God, and he was God. He is now, but he always was. This is looking back into eternity. And then when you look at verse 14, and the Word, same thing he's called in verse 1, became flesh. You see that? He became humanity. He was not always humanity. He was not always a man. He became a man. So that's the contrast. That's the person that we're speaking about that is unique. He was always God, and he became, as God, a man, so that he didn't cease to be God when he became a man. And so we define him as fully God, fully man. And what we're saying is, he is not diminished in being God to become a man. And yet, because he's God, he is fully man in every sense except without sin. So in every sense you can possibly think of humanly, he is. He had to learn the ABCs. He had to learn to walk. He had to be taught all of these things. So he understands humanity because he is full humanity. And we call it the hypostatic union. It is the union of deity and humanity, two natures in one being, and that person is Jesus Christ. And there's nothing that's analogous to that. But there's no commingling or mixing of those natures. He doesn't become a deified person or a humanized God. He is fully God, fully man, and there is a separation two full, complete natures in one person. We looked at some of his names, and names are descriptive. He was called Jehovah. Jesus Christ is called Jehovah. And of course, Jehovah is the word that means I am, a self-existent one, and so forth. And Jesus referred to this a number of times, John 8:58 being the most notable. Before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi is the Greek. But he did it a lot of times. It's just kind of hidden because the translators add the word. So when the Roman soldiers came looking for Jesus, and they said, you know, are you him? Are you the one? He said, I am in the original, ego eimi. And they added he, I am he. But he just said, I am. And the thing about that is that we think about, and it's easy, John 8:58, and we think about Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where God told Moses, tell them that I am sent you. And that's Jehovah, the what we call the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, the four consonants that we don't actually know how to pronounce. But the thing is that when you look at the Hebrew, or you look, well, look at the Greek, that ego eimi translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, which is what the apostles most often referred to, by the way. When you look at that in the original, that ego eimi is everywhere. It's everywhere. Book after book, page after page, I am, I am, I am, I am. So it sounds like sometimes, because we use the clearest example and the one most people know, that there's just maybe one or two times. It's everywhere, hundreds and hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times, that you find the Greek translation of that ego, of that Hebrew, that tetragrammaton, you find ego eimi. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they didn't have to go to Exodus 3:14. They just thought of the Old Testament. And it was blasphemy so fast because they knew that was God. And he was claiming to be Jehovah. He is called Jesus, and that is his name, the title that speaks of him as being Savior. He is said to be named Emmanuel, and that means God with us. And so that again is testimony that he's deity, and deity is among us. And then he's called Christ. And Christ means the anointed one. And it's the term that's used in the Greek for the Hebrew, Messiah. So he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. And then we saw with him that he has the attributes of deity. He also has the works of deity. There are certain things that deity does that no one else can do. And there are certain attributes which define deity, and Jesus has those. For example, his eternality, and that's John 1:1. It's John 8:58. It's he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the alphabet. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. And by the way, those are the words of Jehovah in the Old Testament. And Jesus said them of himself in the New Testament. And so he has eternality. And there isn't anything or anyone that is eternal. So when we speak of eternity proper, and I know you're going to hear me do it, because it's really hard to talk about eternity. I'm just telling you. Because we use time frames and starting points and all of this, because we're trying to communicate, so we're very gracious with each other in knowing that. But in eternity, what we're talking about is God. Eternity is God. There wasn't anything. There wasn't any place. There was nothing except God. He is the only eternal, reverently, thing, and he's a being. So when we talk of eternity, we're talking about God, and Jesus has that attribute. He has immutability. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutability means he is the same. He's the same God he was yesterday. He's not increasing in knowledge or decreasing in knowledge. He's not in getting more perfect or less perfect. He's not getting more power or losing power. He's the same. And in this sense, we say that God is the only true, simple being. He doesn't change in his essence. He doesn't increase or decrease. So we are complex beings because we're always changing. We're losing something, we're gaining something, we're getting bigger, getting smaller, and so forth and so on. We're getting older. We're complicated. But God is simple in that he is unchanging. Jesus has that. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't mean that Jesus is always doing the same thing that he did. So some use that to show that if he healed in the Gospels, he's healing now. If he did this miracle in the Gospels, he's doing that now. It doesn't have anything to do with that. He's not still dying on the cross. He's not still being born of a virgin. He's not still creating. It doesn't have anything to do with what God's doing. It has to do with who he is. And then he is omniscient. And it's the way I define is essentially omniscient. That God is essentially omniscient. He cannot, excuse the double negative, not know something. He cannot not know. It is a part of his nature, like being omnipotent, like being omnipresent. It just who he is. So Jesus is omniscient. He asked Simon Peter, he said, Simon Peter, you love me? Yes, I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. You know everything. And so he is omniscient. He has essential omniscience. Now, when he's a person, remember, two natures. As a human being, he does not know what's going to happen in the morning any more than you do. As deity, he knows everything that will ever happen. And those two don't mix. And as the servant, the Father says when he can exercise the prerogatives of deity. And otherwise, he lives the life of a servant. And then he's omnipresent. And look just over in John chapter 14 real quick, and let me just show you. John chapter 14. And verse 23, and there are many others, but this one, it's just kind of subtle way this is woven within the scripture. And John 14, 23, and Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with, and you can translate it in him, with or in him. You have to be omnipresent to be able to do that. The Father can do it, but the Son can do it also. You find the promise in Matthew 18, 20, where he will send us out into the world, and he said, lo, I am always with you. And you have to be omnipresent to do that. And then he had the prerogatives of deity. So he exercised the prerogatives of humanity, but he exercised the prerogatives of deity. He pardoned sin. Remember the paralytic? And he told him, get up and take your pallet and all of this. And he said, and your sins are forgiven. What is harder? So he had the power to say, your sins are forgiven. He raised the dead, Lazarus. And again, on Lazarus, the Jews believed that the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days. But after 3 days, the spirit was gone. And so the person was, if you will, dead. And then you know today that we know that rigor mortis sets in upon death, and about 3 days it's done all it's going to do. And so Jesus intentionally waited when he heard about Lazarus having died. He intentionally waited before he went to raise him from the dead because he wanted to get to that fourth day. And remember they said, he's been dead 4 days and his body stinketh. And that was so that Jesus could not be denied an actual resurrection. He rewards the redeemed, 2 Corinthians 5:10. All rewards for faithfulness as Christians will be given by Christ, all of them. And it's called the Bema Seat or the Judgment Seat of Christ. It's not judging our sin. It's judging what we did with the spiritual gifts, the opportunities He gave us, were we faithful with them, and so forth. And I've taught on this before, and it really permeates the New Testament about the rewards of faithfulness as Christians. So when we get to heaven, there is going to be a difference because there are going to be people who are rewarded for their faithfulness, not in comparison to somebody else, but in comparison to what God gave us individually. So I won't be compared to you, you won't be compared to me, but you will be compared to what God gave you in gifts and opportunities and in life, and you will be rewarded or lose rewards. And that's what 1 Corinthians 3:15 and so forth is about as well. And then He is the sovereign judge. He's the sovereign judge. In John chapter 5, verse 22, He says, "The Father judges no man. All judgment has been given to the Son." So now you have the God-man who is going to be judging. See, there's not anything hard to understand about God judging man, but now you have a man that will be sitting judging, but He is the God-man. All judgment's been given to Him. And in Revelation chapter 20, we have what's known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And there you find that Jesus is the judge, He is the jury, and He is the jailer. His word is final. He will judge all. And then He was worshipped by men and women, and He was worshipped by angels. If He was a man, He should have refused it. And if He was an angel, He should have refused it. Remember, John fell and bowed down before the angel. He was so overtaken by the presence of this angel, and this angel said, "Get up, I'm just a servant too. I'm just a different class, but I'm a servant." And so if He was either one of those, He should have resisted. And then you have the incarnation. And the incarnation does refer to the virgin birth, but it is also encompassing of all of His earthly ministry. So the incarnation is the birth proper in the beginning of it, but the days of His life are the days of the incarnation. It's the days when God was living as a man upon the earth. And so God cannot die. But there had to be a death and the shedding of blood for sin if God was going to redeem man. So God had to become a man. And we've said many times that if Jesus was a man, just a man, and it's not possible, but if a human being, only human, lived the perfect life, He could die on a cross and pay for the sins. He could go to heaven Himself, or He could die on the cross and pay for one person's sin. But that's all the efficacy His life would have, see? But because Jesus is God, He could die on the cross. He was perfect. He could have gone to heaven on His own merit without dying on the cross. But when He died on the cross, He shed the blood. And because He's God, it's infinitely effective. So that is why the death of Christ can pay for all the sins of the world and more. If there were more. That's why it can happen. Why were His disciples so distraught? And most of the things I tell you that we do and are wrong, I've done them. So, I mean, they're just easy, and you just do them. So you see something in the Bible, and you see the disciples, and when Jesus had been taken, crucified, and all of this, you know, they went and hid in the upper room, and they're all cowards and all. But really, they were very confused. They were very confused. This was traumatic as you could possibly imagine, and here's why. There were many leaders at that time who had disciples. This was a very common thing for people to have disciples. The philosophers, whether it's Thales or Pythagoras or Protagoras or any of the well-known ones, Socrates or Plato, any of them, they all had disciples. And then all the Pharisees had their own group of disciples. And remember, John the Baptist had disciples. And we get into the book of Acts, And we find out that there are some disciples of John the Baptist, and they said, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? We haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. They haven't heard. So they all had disciples, but here's the difference. When Thales died, or Plato died, or whoever, or some famous rabbi, their teachings lived on. Buddha's teaching lived on, see? So Buddha dies. It was personally sad for them, but it doesn't matter. We can keep teaching his teaching. But Christ's teaching was such that he said, destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He claimed to be the I Am. You can't destroy him. He can't be put in a grave and die and be gone. So if he did die, if you could kill him and bury him and he stayed dead, then his teachings don't matter. Because they're all built on him, see? He tied everything to him. It's not just wisdom literature. It's not just good principles to live by. It's not a bunch of proverbs. The Bible has a book of proverbs, but the Bible is not a book of proverbs. It is a story about the triune God creating man, man falling, and the rest of the Bible, second only to the person of God, is the story of redemption. So when he died, it was all over. They gave 3 years to this. They'd walked off from everything. People hated them. Everything was gone. What do they do now? Were they cowards? I don't know. Maybe they were, but I can tell you one thing. They saw no way out of this because he tied too closely his teachings, the value of his teachings, to who he was. And if he wasn't who he was, the rest of it's gone. And this is where you hear C.S. Lewis and other apologists, you know, but I think C.S. Lewis may have begun it in the modern era. But he's either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. You can't just say he's a good teacher because he actually lied and deceived people and so forth. So Muhammad, you see, Muhammad was never said that he was going to live forever. If you killed him, he would come back to life. He never said that. So when he died, Muhammad had written down the Quran, and that's all they need. But it's not that with us. Lo, I am always with you. If he's not with us, then nothing else really matters. So we looked then, because the incarnation plays such a phenomenal role and gargantuan role. Remember, it is the virgin birth, but that's the beginning of it, so it encompasses his life on earth. And there were 7 reasons given in the scripture for the incarnation. 7 reasons. So it dominates the gospels, his life. And very briefly, 1, to manifest God to man. So it was to make God more comprehensible. It was to take the incomprehensible and make it more comprehensible. It was to allow us to see God. It was how does God act in this situation, when this is said, when this is done? So it took God, who is infinite and for the finite mind we can't comprehend, and made him comprehensible at least as much as can be in this life. So he manifested God. This is how God is. When Jesus did this, when Jesus did this, this is how God would do that. This is how God thinks about that situation. And remember, they said, when he read the scripture, they said, this is not like the others. This one speaks with authority. What they meant, he's not saying the rabbi said and this rabbi said, you can look at this rabbi like I have to do. He was saying, I say to you. So you want to know what God says? You heard it. You just heard it verbatim. And so he manifests God to man. He manifested man to God. So he became a man in every sense. So he felt hurt. He felt disappointment. He felt threatened. He felt hungry. He felt thirsty. He thought. He learned to think. He learned he had to be taught about being a carpenter's son. He had to learn a trade. All of these things. So he became a man. And therefore, he is a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in the ways that we have. But he's actually been tempted beyond what we would ever be tempted. But the ways are the same. So he can experience that. So he manifests God to man, but he manifests man to God. He is the one that intercedes for man to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, and the man, Christ Jesus. And the third reason, that he might be a merciful high priest. And so he's not just a high priest, but he is the high priest who can be merciful because he knows his subjects because he is one, not in sin, but in humanity. So it's one thing to be trying to be empathetic and sympathetic to something that you're not. But one of the reasons we can watch on television and there's somebody in a distant land we've never been to, we don't understand anything about the culture, we don't know anything about the language, we can't understand a word they're saying, but they're crying. And we understand it. We've got it. We can tell they're sad, see? Or it's a crying of happiness. Because why can we do that? We're human. We understand. So he is manifest God to man, manifest man to God, and to be a merciful high priest. The fourth thing is that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so he came to destroy the works of the devil, and one of the works of the devil was he has power over life and death. And so death is a very human thing. It's not a God thing. God doesn't die. He doesn't, you don't cause him to stop breathing. But you do humans. So if he was going to destroy all the works of the devil, he had to become a man. And remember, a man is what lost everything to the devil. And so it is a man that will gain everything back from the devil. And then, number five, that he might be the head over a new creation. He's the first of the first fruits. So when he resurrected, it's a brand new creation that started. A new creation was inaugurated upon his resurrection, and he had already told how you participate in that by faith and being born again. This is the, again, and the being born again is used by Peter, but the most notable passage is that interaction with Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was a Jew. He had the heritage, he had the covenant, he had the intimate relationship, he was a leader of the Jews, he had all of the things necessary, and Jesus was saying to him, in the brief words he said, that's not anything in this new kingdom. That won't do anything. That worked in the old one. I made a covenant under certain conditions in this life, but that's not a part of what's coming, Nicodemus. You can't get there. Nicodemus said, what do you want me to do? Go back in a woman, be born again? And I'm paraphrasing the story, what it means. No, I'm saying if you did that, if you could, you can't, but if you could, it wouldn't help. You have to be born again from above. This is a supernatural birth. Like God created Adam and Eve in the beginning, and Adam and Eve, did they participate in that creation? No. Did they help in that creation? No. Did they contribute to it? No. God did it alone. And that's what he's telling Nicodemus. You can't contribute to it. You can't do anything for this new creation that's starting. I'm the origin of it, and I am the first fruit, and I'm going to make people who trust to be a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, and we're going to populate the new heaven and the earth, and if you want to be a part of that, I have to create you with the same sovereign creation that I did in the beginning. You can't participate in it. And right there, he was called to faith. Revelation preceded faith, and faith preceded the new birth. He had to believe. He had to trust. That's how you get to the new birth. So, to become a new, the head of a new creation. And then the sixth thing, that he might sit upon the throne of David, and that begins back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. And we know well that there's a throne of David, and that throne would ultimately, there would be someone on the throne who would reign forever and ever and ever. And that is the promise to Christ, who's the Messiah. And it's interesting that the virgin birth, the two most notable passages of Christ becoming a man, are tied to sitting on the throne of David. And so he will rule and reign in righteousness from the throne of David. But he had to become a man to sit upon the throne of David. So the incarnation was so that he, as the anointed one of the lineage of David, could sit upon the throne of David. And remember how important that is to the Jews, and Matthew written primarily to Jewish audience. When it begins, it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Abraham came first, chronologically. But in significance, for what he was trying to get the Jews to understand, David was first. Because it was that throne that he was going to sit upon, meaning he's the king of Jews. And then the seventh thing that we looked at, and that was that he might become the kinsman redeemer. And if you've been in church for years, you'll hear that phrase, but it's often not explained. So we went back and looked at the verses and looked at how it worked. And so the kinsman redeemer, he had to become a kinsman redeemer. So what is the kinsman redeemer? Well, if you lived in the time of Israel and you were a Jew, and you could have lost your land. So for some unfortunate thing, you've lost your land, you had to sell everything and to pay for whatever it was. Or you had to go in servitude, like we talked about this morning. So you could lose yourself, or you could lose your land, or you could lose both. You could lose everything. So, but they had a way that you wouldn't have to be in that situation forever. You could be bought out of it. You could be redeemed. That's what the word redeem means, to purchase or to buy. So here you are, you lost your land, you lost your life, you're in servitude, your family's with you, you don't have anything, and you know what? You can't get out of this situation. And so there was the kinsman redeemer, and there were four characteristics of a kinsman redeemer. Number one, they had to be your kinsman. I mean, that's the overall thing. So in that, they had to be a male. They had to be a male. To be this redeemer that would come along and say, Ronnie, I'm going to purchase you out of this situation. I'm going to get your land back and I'm going to get your life back. It had to be a male. The thing that I've already mentioned is, so the first thing really is he has to be a male. He's called the kinsman redeemer. The second one is he had to be the next of kin. The next of kin, the next in line. So you couldn't go down here, but he had to be the next in line. So notice the closeness of the relationship. And then the third is he had to be able. So if you were in this situation and he said, I want to purchase you out of it, I want to pay your debt, I want to redeem you, he had to be a male, and he had to be your next of kin, so we can't skip over. But then he had to have the ability. He had to have the wherewithal to pay your debt, to purchase you. So he's a male, he's next of kin, and he has to be able to purchase you. And then the fourth thing is, he had to be willing. Willing. You couldn't force him. So if that next of kin of you did not want to do it, but he was a male, he was next of kin, he was able, he had all the money that anybody could ever want, he could have paid your debt and never thought a thought about it. But if he wasn't willing, you couldn't make him. There was no law that made him. He didn't do it under constraint. He had to be willing. So he had to be a male next of kin. He had to be able. And he had to be willing. And the last thing was, he had to complete the deal. He had to complete the deal. Once all this was inaugurated, he had to finish it. He couldn't stop halfway. Once you settled on it, it was going to be a completed deal. And all of that, of course, you can see that Christ, he is a male. He's next to kin. He is the next one. He's the only one that can do this. He's able and he's willing. And he completed the deal. It is finished. And that's what we've studied so far. Next week, we'll begin to look more at his humanity.